Let us turn then to our sermon text this morning, which is Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And once more, if I could have that page in the Pew Bible. $9.98 in your Pew Bible. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When I was a young, enthusiastic executive chef at the Fleur-de-Lis in Boulder, Colorado, I was always in search of new recipes, new items to put on our menu. And one night, I brought in a recipe for canard d'orange, duck in orange sauce. Not always as fancy as it sounds, but delicious. It was tangy and sweet and mixed very well with the tender, dark meat of a plump duck. And it went over very well, and I put it on the menu for the next week's special, and at our next executive meeting with the owners and the chefs and the managers, the general manager announced that we had a new regular item for the menu, canard de l'orange. And although I was initially excited, when I saw the actual recipe that was going on the menu and the attribution for the recipe, I became very upset. First of all, the recipe had been changed significantly such that those who tried it didn't recognize it from the original. And secondly, it was attributed to someone other than me, someone who wanted my position very badly. And you can imagine how I felt. Not only was it a matter of pride and honor on my part, but it was also money out of my pocket, since a bonus was guaranteed to those who brought in recipes that were superior enough to add to the regular menu. So after the meeting, I registered my complaints to my manager, and only slowly, over months, did any kind of reconciliation occur. And how frustrating it was, how exasperating. And needless to say, my relationship with my subordinate didn't improve either. Only with the greatest difficulty did I regain the ground that had been lost by having my recipe stolen, and the false recipe eclipsed by the true original one. Finally, and we are dealing with a very parallel situation when we examine the eschatological position of historic premillennialism. That's our topic for today, historic premillennialism, as we go through the five major views on eschatology over the next few weeks. You may not have heard of this particular school of eschatology before, historic premillennialism. Sounds a little bit like something out of your anthropology book, doesn't it? But it's not. This is a school of eschatology. Historic premillennialism is the original recipe, if you will, of premillennialism. And it has been stolen and radically modified by dispensational premillennialism. You should see how much room all of these terms take up on my text here as I write this dispensational premillennialism. And it has taken, stolen the recipe, if you will, just in the past century or two. And as we will observe in our text today, historic premillennialism teaches that there will be a literal 1,000-year millennium in the future. Millennium is derived from a Greek term for 1,000, the idea of a millennium, meaning 1,000. And historic premillennialism is the historic position on the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ in the future. The saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that is, raptured after the tribulation, in this understanding, not before it. Dispensational premillennialism has taken this position and modified it to add a rapture, for example, that will take place before the Great Tribulation, which will last 7 years in their scheme, in their understanding. Most of us are familiar with this from books and television ad nauseum. Then and only then, Christ will return to inaugurate a literal 1,000-year millennium in dispensational millennium, a dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism knows nothing of a pre-tribulational rapture, separate from the glorious, powerful return of Christ to defeat his enemies at his second coming. But who knows this? Who knows this original recipe, if you will? Who is familiar with the idea that the rapture of the saints will occur after the tribulation, when Christ returns in great glory to defeat his enemies and deliver his saints? I submit to you, very few contemporary Christians do. Most people assume that the sight of Christians floating upward in the air with driverless cars careening off the highways and empty suits of clothes slumping to the kitchen floor to meet Jesus before the great tribulation, as it is in the classic pre-tribulational scheme of things, this is the standard position of the church throughout history, according to many in their thinking. And historic premillennialists, and many others of us too, would beg to disagree, however. And as its name implies, historic premillennialism sees the millennium, the rapture, and the people of God in a very different light throughout history than most of the contemporary views on last things. Just how does it see these things? Well, let's look to our text today to discover how the historic premillennialist sees last things and the millennium. You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you wanted to follow along with us in it and perhaps take some notes. First of all, point number one, covering verses 11 and 12. The historic premillennialist. We're taking up the study of eschatology and last thing, the major schools of eschatology. There are more than one. Now, we're doing this before we finish our series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I want to make sure you understand the various positions so I don't have to explain them every time we come to a different point in 2 Thessalonians. So we'll just cover in a survey fashion these various schools. Today, the historic premillennialist. He considers the blessed hope to be the return of Christ before a literal 1,000-year millennium, which hope tempers our lives in this present age, verses 11 and 12. The name for this view of eschatology is very self-descriptive, historic premillennialism. Note some distinctive features of it. Number one, first distinctive feature of historic premillennialism. The millennium is a literal 1,000-year period in the future. The idea is that the millennium is a literal 1,000-year period in the future. For the premillennialist, the 1,000-year period described in Revelation chapter 20, you may remember this text, don't you? This is the one text in the Scriptures that speaks very clearly of a millennium. If you wanted to turn then to Revelation chapter 20, I'll be preaching an entire sermon on this text here in the near future. But for now, let's just scan this chapter for a moment. And you see then in Revelation chapter 20 that after the rider on the white horse, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, destroys his enemies, burning them with fire in chapter 20, then we see, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, millennium in Latin, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see how densely packed with references to the 1,000 years, to the millennium, if you will, are referenced there in Revelation 20, a key text in determining your millennial position. Are you premillennial? That is, do you see Christ as returning before the onset of the millennium? Are you postmillennial? That is, you see Christ returning after the 1,000 years. Or are you amillennial, where you see the millennium as occurring as a figurative term, describing the age we are in presently, at the end of which Christ will return? This will describe, these are the three broad schools of eschatology in reference to the millennium. And the historic premillennialist sees the millennium as a literal 1,000-year period in the future. When the Bible says the saints of God will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, the Bible means a literal 1,000 years upon the earth, according to the historic premillennialist. This 1,000-year period will happen in the future, too, and can in no way be seen as having occurred in the past or as happening now, according to the premillennialist. This view is also sometimes known as the futurist view, since it front-loads all of the fulfillment of these prophecies in the future. Secondly, the second feature we want to note about historic premillennialism. Secondly, Christ will return before the onset of the millennium. Christ will return before the onset of the millennium. Premillennialism is called pre-millennialism because they see the return of Christ as occurring before the millennium begins. Revelation 19, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and other texts like it describe the return of Christ in great power and glory before he inaugurates the 1,000-year reign of the kingdom of God upon the earth, according to this school. Thirdly, the third feature we want to note about historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism is the view of premillennialism that has held sway throughout the history of the church by those who espouse premillennialism. This is the school that has held sway for centuries, not dispensational premillennialism. Although premillennialism is not the only view of eschatology in the millennium that has predominated, indeed amillennialism and postmillennialism and preterism have all been current in the history of the church, this view is the view held without exception when premillennialism was held by the church fathers. For example, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, in addition to men like John Newton and George Ladd, held that Christ would return before the millennium without predicting and without predicating a rapture of the church out of the world before the tribulation. The obsession with the rapture rupture, if you will, in the life of the church is a recent phenomenon in the church. The pre-tribulational rapture of the church is a wholesale invention of dispensationalism that has made its appearance in the life of the church since about AD 1825. A pre-trib rapture was never known by premillennialists prior to the time of men like John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield and the Scofield Reference Bible. These men and others like them invented the pre-tribulational rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation. It was never known in the church before them. In fact, so sharp has become the divide between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism that they both claim the text before us today as their own. Thus, we have chosen it as our preaching text for the view of historic premillennialism, the idea of the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Historic premillennialism has asserted that the blessed hope of chapter 2 and verse 13 is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory at the conclusion of the tribulation when he raptures, that is, he catches up. That's the sense of rapture, to be caught up. When he catches up the saints into the air to be with him in glory, and they should always be with the Lord. Dispensational premillennialism, the modern version, if you will, has asserted that the blessed hope of chapter 2 and verse 13 is the rapture of the church out of the world before the supposed seven-year great tribulation. And this is more than an academic question, too, of whether Christ comes before or after the tribulation. It has to do with the nature of the church, I submit to you. That's why it's important, and that's why we're dwelling on it here today in a little more detail. Dispensational pre-tribulationism, Hal Lindsey, John Walvoord, everything that comes out of Dallas Theological Seminary, Charles Ryrie, all of these are dispensational pre-tribulationists. They teach, for instance, that Christ comes to rapture the church out of the world first because he wants to deal with Israel and the church as two separate peoples of God. Dispensational pre-tribulationalism, you'll have to bear with me here, especially as I get more rapid fire. Dispensational pre-tribulationalism, say that 10 times fast. This school of thought divides the people of God into two separate peoples with two separate sets of promises and timelines. When Christ raptures the church out of the world, he ostensibly is about to pour out wrath on the world in judgment and then begin dealing with Israel again as a separate people. Historic premillennialism, on the other hand, along with the rest of Christianity, I submit to you, has never divided the people of God into two like this. They have always seen the people of God in the New Covenant as one people in the church of God, where, as Paul says, since as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, as he says in Galatians chapter 3. In other words, the division of the people of God into two separate groups, Israel and the church, was utterly unknown to premillennialism and every other school of eschatology before the coming of dispensational premillennialism in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And such aberrant teachings as those found in the Scofield Reference Bible and the teachings of places like Dallas Theological Seminary. Thus, historic premillennialism saw the blessed hope that we find in our text here today as the second coming of Christ in great power and glory at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium, for the whole people of God, both Jew and Gentile. The idea that God would rapture the church out of the world so that he could deal somehow separately with Israel, replete with a temple and sacrifices, Antichrist, and the whole enchilada of newspaper headlines and black helicopters, was unknown to the church before very recently. Thus, historic premillennialism was very simple. There were no complicated prophetic charts and timelines. Quite simply, Christ would come in great power and glory after a time of tribulation, and before the inauguration of a literal 1,000-year millennium. And this had significant implications for the Christian's life and walk, too. Paul points this out to his young charge, Titus, doesn't he? When he reminds them of the inevitable cause and effect of the gospel, he points out, first of all, the grace of God in Christ is made manifest to all. Doesn't he, in our text? He says, the grace of God in Christ is made manifest to all. What a beautiful expression for the incarnation of the Son of God, Paul coins here. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Indeed, God's grace was made manifest. The Greek word used here, epiphano, to appear, to make manifest. He was indeed made manifest to the senses and souls of men in the world, wasn't he? John puts it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his ministry, he revealed the Word of God, even as he was the Word, to men for their salvation. This he did for Jew and Gentile alike. It's the meaning here of all people. Secondly, we also note the grace of God disciplines the life of the believer in this text, don't we? The grace of God disciplines the life of the believer. This is the cause and effect of the gospel. It inevitably leads to a walk of sanctification. There's no option here. There's no second commitment of oneself to God. It happens in both the justification and sanctification of the believer. The cause and effect of the gospel, it inevitably leads to a walk of sanctification in the life of the believer in which it has taken root. Paul uses an interesting Greek participle here, paiduosa, which means training, and it derives from the raising up and training of a child. Thus he likens the effect of grace on the believer to the grooming and discipline of a child in his growth and maturation. There are two aspects Paul describes to this maturation process, one positive and one negative. First of all, the true disciple in whom grace has taken hold will renounce some things. The true disciple in whom grace has taken hold will renounce some things. Negatively, in other words, the believer will renounce ungodliness, that is, unbelief and denial of the faith, and worldly passions, that is, all of the ugly nest of things that Paul catalogs in various places, like he does in Galatians, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. All these things the believer will renounce in his life. And positively, then, the true disciple in whom grace has taken hold will take up other things. He will take up other things. Positively, he will live traits that are 180 degrees opposite to those of his former way of life. Instead of ungodliness, he will live a godly life. That is, a life lived the way Jesus would lead it were he in his shoes. And a life which is under the control of the Holy Spirit. That is, self-controlled and upright, instead of out of control and under the passions of the flesh. This he will do during a specified period of time, that is, the present age, to nun aeon, the now aeon, literally, the now aeon. And we have already observed in many places that an aeon or an age is closely bound up with covenantal periods in redemptive history, isn't it? For example, when the disciples ask Jesus in the prelude to the Olivet Discourse, they ask him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Same word used here, aeon, the idea of the aeon. We have already observed in our study of the Olivet Discourse, that is the Synoptic Gospels account of Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, that the Old Covenant Age, or Aeon, came to a final and catastrophic end in the destruction of the temple and city of Jerusalem, and inaugurated as well the New Covenant Age, or Aeon, at the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ. Thus, we find ourselves in what Paul here has in mind, that is, the New Covenant Age, or aeon, the age that Paul calls the present age. You, O Christian, are expected to live out the consequences of grace in your lives. Less and less should the baneful effects of sin be seen in your life, and more should the sweet power of grace be remaking your life. By declaring that this is what is expected of you in the New Covenant age, he points to another which is to come, doesn't he? Verse 13. Point 2. The historic premillennialist. Verse 13. The historic premillennialist. He considers the blessed hope to be the return of Christ before a literal thousand-year millennium, for whose appearing in glory we wait patiently. We wait patiently for that blessed hope. Pre-tribulational dispensationalists, that is, those who think that Christ will come to secretly rapture the church out of the world before a seven-year great tribulation, pre-tribulational dispensationalists have seized upon this text to refer to that pre-tribulational rapture as the blessed hope. For them, the pre-tribulational rapture is the blessed hope. John F. Walvoord has written a book, The Blessed Hope and the Tribulation, in which he defends the whole notion of a pre-trib rapture and this text as referring to it. On the other hand, a fine exponent of historic premillennialism has also written a book that ably counters the whole notion of a pre-tribulational rapture and takes this text back. He does. And his name is George Eldon Ladd, and his book is called The Blessed Hope. Surprise, surprise. But in this fine volume, Ladd makes three important points relevant to our description of historic premillennialism. Number one, he says, there is no biblical warrant for dividing the new covenant people of God. No biblical warrant for dividing the new covenant people of God into two separate peoples of God with separate promises, separate timelines, for instance, Israel and the church, as does dispensational premillennialism. So, Ladd effectively counters the notion that we can divide the new covenant people of God. Historic premillennialism has always seen the New Testament people of God, the church, as the new Israel of God, composed of Jew and Gentile, one people of God. National Israel is no longer the covenant people of God. The church is now the covenant people of God. And he has ceased in dealing with any nation but the nation of the New Testament church. All of the claptrap of promises in the Old Testament to Israel yet to be fulfilled, with a rebuilt temple and red heifers and Armageddon and locusts as helicopters, literal millennium in which the Jews will rule with Jesus while the church is in spiritual heaven, all of these things are foreign to historic premillennialism. And Ladd ably shows, for instance, how the prophecies of Acts 2, which seem to apply to Israel, that is, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all people, he says, are actually spiritualized in the book of Acts. How shocking. And they apply to the church. And then he goes on to show how in Hebrews chapter 8, where he says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, which seems to apply literally to Israel, but is actually spiritualized to apply to the church. And if then the New Testament people of God are one under the new covenant, Ladd does a great job of demonstrating these things too. If the New Testament people of God are one under the new covenant, then a pre-tribulation rapture to take the church out of the way to start some supposed prophetic clock to ticking again for Israel is completely out of line with the Bible, as it is. Ladd says, the assumption that Matthew and Revelation are exclusively Jewish ground is a human interpretation which is not supported by the Word of God, he says. This method of dividing the Scriptures leads to grave and insoluble difficulties, Ladd says. Thus, to project future fulfillment for prophecies for the nation of Israel separate from the church is unknown in historic premillennialism. Secondly, there is no biblical warrant, Ladd goes on to say, there is no biblical warrant for inferring a pre-tribulational rapture in the Bible. One of the favorite pet doctrines of modern prophecy enthusiasts is that of the pre-trib rapture of the saints. How dear this is to so many, so dear that it is called the blessed hope. The picture is that of saints being caught up into the air, drifting ever upward to be with Jesus, floating skyward as cars go careening off the road with no drivers, and Aunt Matilda standing in the kitchen one moment and her crumpled moo-moo lying on the floor the next because she's been raptured right out of her clothes. Then, supposedly, the Great Tribulation will commence and Hillary Clinton will be revealed as the Antichrist and God will start dealing with Israel and his promises to them. That might yet happen. But Ladd convincingly shows how this doctrine is an invalid inference from the text that is so often used to support it, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we preached on that, so I'm not going to spend too long on it, but I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4 for just a moment. The text that is so often used for a pre-trib rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, about verse 16, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." There's that word there that's used so often translated as a rapture. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And as we have observed when we studied this text, there are no time markers to put this rapture before some great tribulation. It must be arbitrarily inserted there according to preconceived theological requirements. It does not emerge from exegesis of the text itself. The time at which this rapture takes place is when Christ returns in great power and glory at the end of the age, when he destroys his enemies and gathers his people to himself. It is not divided up into two second comings, one before the tribulation and one afterwards. No, Christ's parousia, his coming, is one whole, indivisible appearing in great glory and power. As Ladd puts it, the parousia of Christ is his second coming, and it will bring both salvation and judgment, salvation of the saints and judgment of the world. Thirdly, Ladd also brings to our attention, thirdly, thus the blessed hope of this verse is his second coming and not the rapture. The blessed hope of this verse is his second coming. It's not the rapture. The very texture of this verse indicates that Paul is speaking of the final, whole, single return of Christ at the end of the age, before the millennium, that is for historic premillennialists. First of all, he will appear. He will appear. That is, he will be there visibly for all to see. And he will appear in glory. This is no secret rapture indicated here. He will appear to deliver a suffering and beleaguered people, persecuted by the world, waiting patiently for their full redemption of their bodies, promised by the resurrection of Christ himself. And in this appearing, he will manifest his full glory, the glory of God himself, who is indeed our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this glorious appearing, he will catch up his people to be with him, and he will judge the wicked in a terrible conflagration of fire. For this appearing and salvation, the saint longs. This is when death and disease and sorrow and tears and suffering will be brought to an end, and the regeneration of all things will be accomplished. For you and me, O Christian, this is indeed a blessed hope, not some unwarranted secret rapture. According to the word of God, disappearing is our blessed hope. It is the time when we shall be rewarded. It is the time when we shall be redeemed from all iniquity and purified to become God's perfect possession, as our text says. It is the blessed hope of perfect union in fellowship with Christ, as Ladd says. Well, Paul goes on to declare a little further then in what this perfect union does consist, and that brings us to point 3, verse number 14. let's help the historic premillennialists take back their position from the dispensational premillennialists, shall we? The historic premillennialist, he considers the blessed hope to be the return of Christ before a literal thousand-year millennium, which hope, when consummated, redeems a purified people. It indeed redeems a purified people. Paul concludes his line of thinking with the two effects of this blessed hope, one negative, one positive again. First of all, Christ's redemption saves us from lawlessness. It saves us from lawlessness. You have been taken, Christian, you have been taken from the realm of lawlessness, that is, disobedience to God's perfect righteousness ensconced in his law. He has taken you from lawlessness, and he has established you in the realm of lawfulness, that is, obedience to his law. We all know the chaos and the misery of living in a lawless society as ours descends more and more into that very state. And so too, on a much grander scale, Adam plunged you and plunged us all into a lawless state of rebellion and chaos against God and his covenant order. Now in Christ, instead of spiritual death and misery and disobedience, you have been redeemed into an order of spiritual life and peace and obedience. Secondly, positively, Christ's redemption purifies you as a working model of one of his own. Christ's redemption positively now purifies you as a working model of one of his own. Purity, holiness, a righteous saint is often held up as the finished product of sanctification. This is what is happening to you even now, O Christian. Indeed, if you have been redeemed in him, this is what is happening to you in this present age. That finishing, that polishing will be completed at his appearing, the time of the blessed hope. Until then, we continue to walk our walk of sanctification, pruning away from our lives the unfruitful works of darkness, as Paul calls them elsewhere, while zealously nurturing the good works that can only blossom from a heart that has been renewed genuinely in Christ by grace. The historic premillennialist sees all of this happening not at some unwarranted pre-tribulational rapture, but at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. While some of us may dispute with him as to when Christ will consummate this blessed hope of his glorious appearing, and indeed we will explore this a little further as we look at amillennialism and postmillennialism, we can nevertheless agree with the premillennialist, the historic premillennialist, that this appearing is one whole, undivided appearing, not two separate appearings, one in a secret rapture and another at the end of a so-called great tribulation. There should be a generous amount of charity giving to this broad spectrum of millennial views, even when we point out the errors and deficiencies of other systems. If we are conclusively certain that we have the only perfect eschatology, and so here with all I've said, I must qualify it with this qualifier. If we are conclusive that and certain that we have the only perfect eschatology, neat and consistent, theologically polished, well, then we have a spiritual brotherhood from the past, and that is the Pharisees, who are also so certain of their eschatology that they missed the Christ when he came, though he was right under their noses. The only perfect eschatology is that which is already fulfilled, to which we can look back and say, aha, so that's what was meant. Instead, all three of the major millennial views, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, should be gracious to one another, not haughty and accusatory in their stance towards the other, even as they articulate their differences. Charles Erdman said, whatever differences of opinion may exist among the servants of the king relative to the details of his return, all should be united in the accomplishment of their common task and inspired by the same blessed hope. There awaits you, O Christian, a time of vindication and renewal of your body and your nature such that you will be united fully to your Lord and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your blessed hope. Let us now come to that place where we anticipate the great day of union and communion with our Savior, as we commune with him now in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.